verse 9, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. So adults, think back on your childhood for a moment. Can you remember that gift that you really wanted at Christmas, or that gift that you wanted on your birthday when you were a boy or a girl? Maybe it was a bicycle or a doll or an action figure or an Atari or whatever it was, something that you really, really wanted. Well, time has passed, and I think now, besides the mirror telling you so, you can tell that you're a very different person as an adult than you were as a child because your desires have changed. You don't want the same things now as an adult that you wanted when you were a child. You see, the things that we get excited about now as adults are altogether different from the things that children get excited about. We get giddy about power tools, kitchen appliances, gift cards to our favorite restaurants, or everybody's holiday favorite, those nice, comfy, cozy socks that your spouse or your kids get you. Nobody complains. When you step through the threshold of adulthood, you start desiring adult things. You're a different person, and so your desires become different with you. Now, I bring up this matter of desire because it's central to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. You remember how the Lord's Prayer divides into two sections, roughly. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. How the Christian's desires, first and foremost, are for the glory of God and not for himself. You see, the Christian, before conversion, was a sinful man who was consumed with self, and all the desires of his soul, of his heart, were oriented to that great end, self and selfishness. It was but upon passing through this threshold of conversion, when you pass from darkness into light, your desires changed. You're a different person. What you used to hate, you now love, and what you used to love, you now hate. The believer, when he goes through the threshold of conversion, receives a new identity, just as the child, when he becomes an adult, is no longer a child, but an adult. The Christian receives a new identity. No longer is he under the wrath and condemnation that his sins deserved. He's been pardoned of all his sins, accepted as righteous in God's sight. He's been adopted into God's family. He has his name put upon him. And he has a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Isn't that great news? That as a Christian, you have a new identity. But not only that, you have a new heart. He's taken out your heart of stone, given you a heart of flesh that has an entirely new set of desires. Things that you could never desire in your former life. Like thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. That's a desire entirely foreign to the man outside of Christ. And so God here is dealing with us at the level of desire. That's what the first half of the Lord's Prayer is. It's about glory to God, not glory to self. Not glory to self. And you see that the second half of the Lord's Prayer, as we talked about, we were putting up the framing and the foundation last week, how the Lord's Prayer begins with the Christian's desires, first and foremost, toward an increase of the glory of God, and then secondarily to our own needs, the provision of our daily bread, that God would help us when we are tempted. And these are fine desires, and yet the order sets for us the priority. The Christian desires God and his glory above all things. It is, as Jesus says later on in this same Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. God's glory, God's kingdom is the first thing that our hearts ought to seek. And so these petitions, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, are interrelated, and they're what we're going to be considering this morning. And so what I want us to see as we unpack these two very dense petitions, petitions 2 and 3 of the Lord's Prayer, is this: that prayer is an exercise wherein the Christian submits his own desires to the desires of God. that prayer is an exercise wherein the Christian submits his own desires to the desires of God, something that only a Christian can do. There are two points, really, speaking of the desires. The God's desires are expressed in two forms, if you will, in verse 10. Your kingdom come, and then your will be done. So we'll look at this passage under two headings. First, God's kingdom, and then second, God's will. And under each of these two headings, we'll ask two questions. What and how? What is God's kingdom, and how does it come? And then second, what is God's will, and how is it done? So God's kingdom and God's will. We see that the kingdom is described there in the first half of verse 10. Your kingdom come. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've talked about the kingdom of God. You know that the kingdom of God is not something unique to the New Testament, but rather, as we looked in Psalm 110, it is a theme that is picked up from the Old Testament and developed and expounded upon by the Lord Jesus. And even though you probably haven't heard a strict definition of what the kingdom of God is, you know it. It's something that's sort of caught, not taught in the Christian life. The way we look at our nation, we know about this principle of checks and balances with the United States government. We know that the judiciary and the executive branch and the legislative branch all have checks and balances, but we don't really know the intricacies of how that works. And so likewise, we know about the kingdom. We talk about King Jesus. We talk about being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But if somebody were to come up to you and ask you on the street, tell me what the kingdom of heaven is, we don't have a nice, clean-cut, shorter catechism answer like we do for other questions. And so what I'm about to do, I will admit, is a pretty deep cut. It is dense. The kingdom of God is a topic upon which scholars have poured gallons and gallons of ink, and I will tell you at the outset that this is by no means comprehensive. There's more that can be said, but I want to help us understand this idea of the kingdom of God. I want to do it very simply and very humbly this morning. So the good Princetonian theologian Gerhardus Voss, he describes the kingdom of God in this way. He says that the kingdom of God is the supremacy of God in the sphere of saving power. What is the kingdom of God? It's the supremacy of God in the sphere of saving power. Or think of it this way. You can explain and talk about the kingdom of God in two ways, and they're related. The kingdom of God is the execution of God's saving purposes, and the kingdom of God is the environment of God's saving purposes. So execution and environment. Execution. It's abstract, meaning that it's intangible. The word here in the Greek is basileia. Now, basileia in the Old Testament, as it's translating the Hebrew, and in the New Testament with the original Greek, can mean one of two things. It can be translated either as kingdom, which when you think of a kingdom, you think of a land, a tangible, concrete place with borders and a citizenry. And that's properly, that's the right definition of kingdom. But basileia can also mean abstractly rule or dominion, the acts of what a king does. And so this first, the execution of God's purposes, it's expressed this way in Luke 17. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That's what Jesus says. Now, how is it that Jesus can say that the kingdom of God is in the midst of the people? Well, because you see that he's referring to himself as the king. Wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. Wherever you see the acts of God, his saving power being executed, there is the kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom with fixed borders or mile markers, but the kingdom is God exercising his saving power through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So that's the abstract sense. Jesus continues later on. He says in Luke 11, verse 20, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So there's something intangible about the kingdom of God. There's something wherein you see the king acting. So wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. Jesus exercising his dominion. We have hymns about this. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. When we talk about the kingdom of God, it's wherever God is ruling and reigning as king. So this is the abstract, and it's the execution of God's saving purposes. But let's get more concrete now. Wherever God rules, it affects and has real, visible, and tangible consequences in the world, doesn't it? And if you were to ask yourself this question, wherein do I see concretely the saving work and the saving purposes of God coming to pass most visibly? Where is it? Here. The church is the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Now, we are not, we're citizens of the United States, you understand, and yet our citizenship is higher. Our citizenship is in heaven. That what Jesus has come to do, that his environment, it's a spiritual environment. And that we are a spiritual people, a spiritual citizenry, a holy priesthood set aside for the worship of God. Jesus said as much when he's talking about the kingdom and how it comes into the world. It comes in through him. It's not through politics. It's not through war. It's not through crusades. It's through the simple preaching of the gospel. And when people believe, and the foundations of God's kingdom are laid in the hearts of those who believe. We're a spiritual house being built up in Christ. We are the environment. We are the arena wherein God's saving purposes, you see them, you see the results, you see men and women who were wretches before who have been made righteous by the Lord Jesus. This is the kingdom of God, but this kingdom is growing, isn't it? When Jesus came, when it says that the kingdom of God is at hand, he wasn't saying that the kingdom was only existing there in ancient Palestine, wherever Jesus was, because Jesus is in heaven right now, and he's seated at God's right hand, and he is ruling and reigning. He's head over all things to his church. And this kingdom is continuing. It's growing. There are new men and women who are being brought into the faith by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts through conversion. The kingdom, when Jesus said in the New Testament that the kingdom of God is at hand, what he was saying was this: the messianic, the saving purposes of God, it's been inaugurated, but it's yet to be consummated. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, friends. It exists now. You're a citizen of it, and it only gets better. Because one day this kingdom will be consummated, and there will be no more sin. There will be no more wolves in sheep's clothing. We'll be made perfectly holy, a spotless bride before our God and our Father. So the kingdom of God can be described in two ways. Abstractly, the acts of God's dominion, his reign, his ruling, but then also as the consequence of that reign, you and me, that we are a part of God's kingdom. Now, that's what the kingdom is, but how does this kingdom come? Well, I alluded to it just a moment ago. The kingdom does not come by sheer willpower or by the devices of men. It's so funny that even after his resurrection, you remember the disciples, they kept asking, when are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to put us back into the driver's seat of Israel? When is Israel going to be this strong nation like it used to be? They asked a lot of those questions before Jesus was resurrected, but even after he was resurrected, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they say, so when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking earthly kingdom. But Jesus says, it's not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom, he told Pontius Pilate, is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the Holy Spirit that knits my people together. If my kingdom were of this world, he says, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. The Christian church, the kingdom of God, does not expand by way of coercion, but of gospel persuasion. We bring the gospel to people, and we let the Holy Spirit change hearts and lives. That's how the kingdom comes, through the simple preaching of the gospel. It's from that hymn that we love to sing, Lead on, O King Eternal. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For, not with swords loud clashing, or rolling, stirring of drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. You are agents of bringing about the kingdom of God in this world. And you do that through your deeds of love and mercy. So how is it that the kingdom comes? It doesn't come by way of conversion, bloodshed, crusade. It comes by way of people laying hold of the gospel in saving faith. And how will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how will they believe without somebody preaching to them? You see, the necessity of this kingdom grows as you take the gospel out with you into the places wherein God has called you. Wherever you are is a mission field. And we so long for the kingdom of come, and yet sometimes I find that Christians, we're sitting on our laurels. We just say, Lord, bring the kingdom, bring the kingdom. You are an agent of bringing it about. You are. And how do you do it? You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need to be a pastor, a ruling elder, or a deacon. You can bring about the kingdom through your deeds of love and mercy to your husband, to your wife, to your children. That's how God's kingdom comes, through agents just like you. But this whole notion of a kingdom, it really does bristle, just sort of as a side thought. Doesn't it bristle against sort of our rugged individualism as Americans? A kingdom. Right, we think totalitarianism, we think of a bullheaded sovereign. And yet who's more glorious, who's more worthy of our service than the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. This is a sovereign that you want to serve. I promise you, if you familiarize yourself with the scriptures, when you behold the loveliness of Jesus, the fact that he is a king seems to be the only proper description of him. You don't want democracy. You don't want autonomy. You want the sovereign Lord Christ ruling over you. Being a citizen in this kingdom, the identity shift is this. You go from being a slave to sin to a slave to righteousness, and you love it. Your service is your delight. So the kingdom comes as God's individual people submit to him as Lord, as the church gathers in the lost, as it preaches the gospel. But you know that the kingdom will ultimately and finally come when the king comes back into his kingdom. Make no mistake, friends. Our king is not absent. He's just on his way. And when he comes, he will set all things right. The divide between heaven and earth will collapse. It will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we will dwell with this king forever. Jesus is coming. You're a citizen of the inaugurated kingdom now, but you'll be a participant in the consummated kingdom one day. There'll be no more sin, no more pain. All the sad things of this life will become untrue. Don't you want to be a citizen of this kingdom? Amen. So that's what we're praying for. In just the first half of verse 10, thy kingdom come. We want God's rule to extend. We want his church to grow. And how is that all going to come about? By you and me doing what God commands us to do, obeying the will of our sovereign. But then the second petition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God's will. You see that these two are inseparably related. That God's kingdom comes about when his will is heeded. That when what God says is done, that is how his kingdom comes. But we have to ask ourselves the question, because what is God's will? This is perhaps a doctrine that has many of you confused, maybe. Because maybe you grew up in a faith tradition where talk about the will of God was like trying to dissect a fortune cookie. Or trying to get the dart right on the bullseye of God's will. And if you were at all off, then your life was going to be a miserable failure. What's God's will for my life? Or maybe you had somebody come to you and say, you know, I know God's will for life, will for your life. You're going to go be a medical doctor. Or you're going to marry so-and-so. Or you're going to go to college over here. I cannot tell you how much irreparable damage has happened because people have gotten cute with God's will. And so if we want God's will to be done, we have to ask ourselves, all right, well, what is God's will then? So our first point, God's kingdom, now God's will. We speak of God's will in one of two general ways, his decretive will or his secret will, if you will, and then his will of precept or his revealed will. So first, God's secret will. The will of decree, I say decretive, whatever God decrees. When we say that, the decree is whatever he commands to come to pass. So when we talk about the God of providence, that he is the most holy, wise, and powerful preserver of all his creatures and all his actions, all their actions, we are saying that God is sovereign over every detail of history. That there's not so much as one sparrow, Jesus says, that falls to the ground without the Heavenly Father's knowing it. That the hair on your head is there by the sovereign ordination of God. And men, even the hairs that you're losing from your head are also being lost because God has ordained that they would be lost. God is sovereign over everything. Ephesians 1:11, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, even the evil of life. Though God is not the author of evil, though he takes no delight in it, God is sovereign over even the negative providences of life. And he's using them, diverting all of them toward a positive end. So God's will, if we think of it in this decretive way, the will of his decree, whatever he decrees to come to pass, it's everything. So if that's the case, then we know that Jesus is not praying that God's will would be done because his decretive will is already being done. That would be redundant. God's will of decree does and invariably does come to pass. So Jesus is not praying that God's secret will, that his will of decree, his mysterious will come to pass, but rather that his revealed will, that his will of precept. Precept means this, a general rule to regulate behavior. And that's clear. It's what God desires, his will of desire. What God expects and what God wants from you and me is so clear. It might not be clear what job I'm supposed to take in what city, and yet the basic principles of what I ought to do are very clear. That I shouldn't take a job that is inherently sinful. That I should take a job in a city wherein I can be close to a good Bible-believing church. That I can't take a job and then yet take it spiritually on the chin. Think of it this way. The secret will of God's decree is a secret. The details of our lives, we can't ever know fully, yet the principles we can know truly. You might not know every detail of everything that you're supposed to do, yet you have the basic principles whereby you can make good decisions every single time. God's word is sufficient for that. God's revealed will. I love 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7, because God tells us what his will is. Did you know that? We run around asking ourselves, what's God's will? What's God's will? The Apostle Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, what is that? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God's will for your life is that you would be holy. And that should give you a tremendous sense of freedom, because you don't need to try and place the dart perfectly somewhere on the dartboard of God's secret will. Rather, you know that so long as you obey, so long as you are submitting to the Lord, and that you're open to whatever and wherever he may call you, that you're doing the will of the Lord. That should be tremendously freeing to you. That should be freeing to you young people who don't know where to go to college. You say, I don't know God's will for my life. I don't know his secret will. Good news is you were never supposed to. You don't have to sit around and guess. Oh, well, okay, which of the two colleges has a good church to which I can go? All right, there's your answer. What's God's will? His revealed will. His revealed will. It says, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. So what is Jesus praying? He's praying that God's will of precept, that his Ten Commandments, that all that he said that is good and right and lovely would come to pass in the world just as it comes to pass in heaven. And who's the referent there? It's the angels. Because the angels are those heavenly beings that delight to do God's will. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. That's what Jesus is praying for, that we would be people so desirous of the things that God has commanded in his word that we would do them as quickly and as fully as the angels do in heaven. That we would be like angels that just love and delight to do the will of Christ. That's what he wants to see come to pass. That's what he wants for your heart. That your desires would be so oriented toward him, there would be no reluctance, no slowness to obey, but that you would delight in it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day, as David says. That's what God wants for you, to love his law. So, this is God's will. We talked about his secret will, which we cannot know. What Jesus is asking here is that your will of your desire, whatever it is that you love, he prays that we would love it as the angels in heaven love it. Now, how does this happen? We talked about the how, now, or the what is God's will, now the how. How is it that we do God's will on earth as the angels do it in heaven? First, you have to know what his will is. First, you have to know what God's revealed will is. And I'm talking about Bible reading. We need to be people so immersed in the scriptures. We need to be people whose hearts and minds dwell on things that are lovely, that are good, that are wholesome. You can't know what to do unless you've familiarized yourself with it. So how do we do God's will? You first have to discern and know what God's will is. Parents, have you ever given your children maybe a list of chores to do? You wrote them out. They're very clear what the expectations were, and you left it on the kitchen island or on the kitchen table, and you said, I'm going to go run errands, and when I come back home, I expect these chores to be done. But they're not done. Would that child be justified in giving this excuse? Well, I didn't know. I didn't read it. That's not a good excuse. And likewise, when we ask ourselves, what's the will of God? What am I supposed to be doing as a Christian? It's not a good excuse to say, well, I didn't read that. I didn't know about that. I didn't sit under the preaching of the word. I didn't take your revealed will seriously. I plugged up my ears and I refused to listen. God has given you sufficient revelation. He's told you how to be reconciled to Christ and how to obey Christ. He's given you more than you can handle in his revealed will. So we don't need to sit around philosophizing and trying to crack the code on God's secret will. We have more revealed will than we can even handle. Set yourselves to reading God's word. He's breathing out his word to you every time you open your Bible. Listen to him. Know his voice. Discern his will. Second, James tells us that we can't just be hearers of the word. We need to be doers. Thy will be done. You have to do God's will. So you have to know what God's will is, and then you have to follow it up with action. You need to obey. Now, this is not contra the gospel. Obedience is a result of the gospel. Obedience, we talked about in Sunday school this week, about how obedience is not our ticket to get into heaven, but rather it's a consequence of having been invited. And so we need to start doing what we profess to believe. The Bible teaches us two principal things, namely what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We need to do it. And we can't do it by our own strength, certainly. We have to run with the power and the empowering grace that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. But remember this, the ability is given to you by God. The ability to obey is given to you by God. But the responsibility is yours. We can't sit on our laurels. We have to believe God's word, and then we have to live and to do God's word, and only by the grace of God that empowers us to do it. Finally, how do we do God's will? How does God's will come? As we discern his revealed will, as we live in obedience to his revealed will, and then finally, as we make his will known to the ends of the earth. God's will is for the salvation of sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He wants this word to get out. He wants people to know his will, that he's come to save weak and broken sinners. And so it's incumbent upon you to go and to make this known, the will of God for the salvation of sinners. You can do steps 1 and 2. You can discern God's revealed will. You can live in obedience in your own life, and yet you would only be coming up shy because this will of God needs to go out. A whole submission to your mission. And as we close, I just want to give you and take you to the consummate example of submission of one's will to the will of God. You have to go to the Garden of Gethsemane with me. We go through the garden. It's late at night. We're going to have to pass through these disciples that are sleeping. They're supposed to keep watch, but they've nodded off. And yet here is Jesus, who praying with sweat and blood dripping down his face, he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Submission, entire submission to the will of God. And even though the condemnation of the cross, the hell that you and I deserved, was looming just upon the horizon, Jesus was willing to submit the whole of his life to God the Father. And why? Because he knew his Father. Because he knew that his providence and that his purposes and that his will was good. And that he willed the salvation of you and me. And that Jesus going to the cross was the only way that that could be made possible. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom come. That was the heart cry of Jesus' life. And that's the heart cry of your life and my life if you belong to Jesus. This posture of entire surrender. Ask yourself the question. We've talked about how the Christian and how prayer is an exercise wherein we submit our desires to the will of God. What do you desire this morning, friends? What do you desire? Whom do you serve? Whose kingdom are you building? Are you building your kingdom upon a foundation of sand, or are you building, are you pouring the whole of your life onto the foundation of the rock that is Jesus Christ? If you want further help as to answer this question, what do you desire? Follow your checkbook. Follow your time. Look up your browser history. Into what are you pouring your life? What kingdom are you investing in? If it's not the kingdom of Christ, it will fade away. It's a sinking sand. But if you build upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, no amount of pain, no amount of suffering can negate what you are building. The foundation is the glorious God and our Father. And all the framing that we've put up, we've been walking through the Lord's Prayer as a structure. They're upon the foundation of Christ. So you can trust him. You can. He's good. He's your Father. He's your sovereign, the Lord of heaven and earth. Christ submitted to him. He trusted him with his life. And you can trust him with yours as well. Prayer is an exercise. Every time you pray this prayer, as you come through the threshold, you have to do this. Not my will, but your will be done. Can you do that? If you don't, you need a new heart. And Christ will give you one. You need to come in the end to ask him. Say, "Lord, I've made a mess of things. My will, my kingdom, they're wasting away. They're ghost towns. I want to be a citizen of this kingdom. I want to be a slave of righteousness, not a slave of sin. Give me a new identity. Give me a new heart. Give me a new set of desires. I so desperately need them. I can't conjure them up in my own heart. God, it's a thing that only you can give." He'll answer your request. And then you will take up the hammer. You'll take up the nails. You'll be a participant in building up this great kingdom of God, that his kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Share in this great work. Do it today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can entrust ourselves entirely to you. that your will, that your kingdom is good, that your purposes are good, and that you will not be thwarted. For the kingdom of darkness is being rolled back as a scroll, and the kingdom of light and love is coming. And we thank you for Christ, who inaugurated this kingdom and who preserves this kingdom, who is our Lord, who is our Savior, and will one day be our victor. He will be the one who leads us home. And Father, if there are any here this morning who are not a part of this kingdom, I pray that you would translate them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of this, your beloved Son. Father, forgive us for putting our will above your own, for building our own kingdoms instead of yours. Help us to delight in this, to desire it, to love you, our God and Father, above all else, above all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.